Man, we were batting strong again. Another slump. Well, if you have a Bible, you can open to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are continuing our series that we began a number of weeks ago through the book of Revelation. If you're new and visiting, that's what we're doing. And for our guests, my name's Joe Lechner, one of the pastors here. Joy to have you with us this morning. And just a heads up to everyone, next week we're actually going to take a brief pause in our series in Revelation. We're going to have a guest speaker with us, Riley Spring from Sydney, Australia. You may have remembered when we had Dave Taylor in from Sydney, pastoring there, and also really a part of what's happening not only in Australia, but serving Sovereign Grace churches in that part of the world. Dave was here sharing with us, encouraging us about what God is doing there. And so next Sunday, we're going to have Riley in, who was a part of Dave's church in Sydney, recently planted another church in Sydney, another part of Sydney, also serving, helping with Dave in that part of the world. And so I think it's going to be a meaningful and encouraging time to have Riley with us as well. So looking forward to that. Well, I'm sure everyone is familiar with the name Albert Einstein, who became famous through his general theory of relativity, his study of gravity. But what you might not know, it was actually his study of light that won him a Nobel Prize in 1921. And as it turns out, the study of light is one of the more fascinating fields in all of physics, because light does some things and has certain properties that almost nothing else in all of the known universe does. It exists in a particle-wave duality. It can travel through a vacuum without the use of a medium. And the speed of light is the fastest known thing in the universe. And so light is a wonder of physics and one of the most unique things in all of nature. And it also happens to be one of the primary metaphors in the Bible. Light, in contrast to darkness, which is often symbolic of things like chaos, disorder, foolishness, lies, deception, suffering, sickness, sin, death, the grave, and all manner of evil, light, on the other hand, is often symbolic of order, peace, hope, truth, wisdom, joy, salvation, and life. Light often representing God's favor, his blessing, his presence, even God himself, who is light. And in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John verse 1:5. As one scholar writes, at the very beginning of the biblical narrative, light springs forth as the first created thing, Genesis 1:3. And at the end of the story, the light of God obliterates all traces of darkness, Revelation 22:5. And between these two beacons, the imagery of light makes nearly 200 appearances, with light emerging as one of the Bible's major and most complex symbols. And brothers and sisters, here in the book of Revelation, light becomes one of the primary images for describing the calling of the church of Jesus Christ. Right? To shine light into the darkness of this world. And the light that the church of Jesus Christ is meant to shine is simply a reflection of Christ himself, right? Who is the light of life, who is the light of the world. John 1:4, John 8:12. And that calling of the church to reflect the light of Christ into this world is symbolized in the imagery of the seven lampstands and the seven stars that we see in Revelation chapter 1. And so as we transition now into Revelation chapter 2, the burning question is, how bright is the light of Christ shining through his church? Right, how bright is the light of Christ shining through his church? And as we look at these seven churches over the coming weeks, what we're going to discover is that for two of these churches, the light is ablaze, right? The light is burning bright. For four of these churches, the light is shining, but perhaps not as bright as it once was, or as bright as it should be. Whether because of spiritual apathy or some moral decline or the acceptance of some false teaching or capitulation to the world or, quite frankly, just a failure to guard the affections of their own hearts and desires. But whatever the case and whatever the cause, like a candle in the wind, the light is flickering. And for one of these churches, the light has all but gone out. Right, there's not much left but a smoldering ember. Right, the faint glow of the remaining coals of a once hot fire that has all but died out. And as we look at these churches, we need to ask why. Right, why does the light shine brighter in some of these churches than in others? Right, what are the issues? What are the challenges? What are the struggles? What are the temptations? What are the dangers that face each of these churches? And in what ways, brothers and sisters, do we face some of those same things today? Right, that the light of Christ might shine brightly through us. So let's pick back up and let's read together Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to read Christ's words to this first of seven churches, to the first of the seven lampstands, to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have: you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And Father, we come to you now, Lord, desperate. Lord Jesus, you have just said to us, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And therefore, Lord Jesus, may this church, may we together hear what the Spirit says. Father, grant grace to proclaim your word. Lord, grant grace to hear your word. And Lord, may we receive both this morning. May we receive your encouragement. And Lord, may we receive whatever rebuke you have. And may we respond in a way, Lord, that positions us, Lord, to be changed by you. We ask in Jesus' name, Lord, for your glory, for our good, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, as we dive into chapter 2 this morning, we have to remember chapter 1. Because chapter 1 gave us a vision of the risen, ascended, glorious, exalted Christ. Right? Ever living, ever reigning, and ever present with his church. And now, that same Christ has something to say to his church. But it's as we remember who he is, right, that brings greater weight to what he says. Right? It matters what he says because of who he is. And by remembering who he is, right, we remember that his word is like a double-edged sword, right, with the power to both wound and heal, to both save and slay, right, depending upon how you respond to it, it cuts both ways, right, his word is living and active, Hebrews 4:12, right, just like the one who speaks it is living and active. His word gets to the heart of the matter as it pierces soul and spirit. It exposes the thoughts and intentions of men. It reveals what is good and right and true. It is through his word that Christ rules over his church, that he cares for his church, that he sanctifies and purifies his church, and therefore for the church to flourish, right? For the church to shine, as it is called to, his word must have the final say in all matters. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we must listen well. Because what Christ is saying to these seven churches, he may very well be saying some of the same things to us. And so this morning, we're going to consider what Christ has to say to the church in Ephesus. And we're going to do that by first considering patterns and then particulars, right? Sort of our two big, broad, organizational points this morning. And what I mean by that is that there are particular things that Christ has to say to each church, right? There are things that Christ says that are specific to them, to their particular situations. But there are also patterns that emerge. Right, there are patterns to each church. There are patterns in the way that Christ addresses each church. And those patterns help to frame the particulars. So let's first look at some of these patterns, because seeing the patterns are going to help us when we get to the particulars. Right? So first of all, patterns. Each letter to each church begins the same way, all seven. Right? To the angel of the church in. And as we talked about last week, these angels are in effect representing, right, these churches. And here I think the imagery is helpful because they are pictured like heavenly messengers, right, with a responsibility to then carry a heavenly message, right, to each of these churches. Right. The imagery here of these angels highlights the fact that the message they carry is coming from the highest place, right? With the highest authority, right? This message is coming from the very top. A fact that is then reinforced when we read the words of him who. Right, the words of him who, and what then follows in every case, right, in all seven addresses, is some statement from Christ about Christ that is taken from the description of Christ in chapter 1. Right, so here in Ephesus, it is the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Right, to the church in Pergamum, it's the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. To the church in Thyatira, it's the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, right? But each church receives some version of this, right? Some introduction, right? Something that draws our attention back to chapter 1, right? As if to say, don't forget who's speaking to you. Right? Don't forget who he is. But what's more, is that the specific thing that is drawn attention to, the specific reminder that each church gets about Jesus from chapter one, about who he is, right? That specific reminder about who Jesus is directly relevant to their specific situation, right? So who Jesus is, as the one who walks among the lampstands, or as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, or as the one whose eyes are like flames of fire, right? Whatever that specific truth is about Jesus, it has direct bearing on what is going on in the life of that church. Right? Just like in our own lives, right? Based on things that are going on in our own lives, you know, there are times, right, in our lives, based upon things going on in our lives, that we just really need to know and remember that Jesus is our sovereign King. That reminder is helpful. Right, there are other times, based upon things going on in our life, that we really need to know and remember that Jesus is our Savior who forgives us of our sins. We need to know that. Right, there are other times when there are things going on in our life that we need to know and remember, no, Jesus is our Shepherd. Can trust him to lead us and to guide us through life. And so every church is addressed by Jesus in a way that reminds them of who he is, in a way that is most relevant for their situation. And Jesus then reminds each church that he is personally aware of and intimately familiar with each and every situation. Right, he is present, and although unseen, he sees. Right, which is expressed in the words, "I know." Right, to each and every church, Jesus says this: "I know. I know this. I know that. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your poverty. I know your perseverance. I know." That there's nothing that escapes him. There is nothing that is hidden from him. Right? This is the implication of his presence among the lampstands. Right? That Christ's constant and abiding presence with his churches means that he sees and he knows their situation intimately and perfectly. Right? Which can be a really encouraging thing. Right, well, thank God he knows and sees this, right? Thank God he knows about this. That can be a really encouraging thing. Or it can be a really sobering thing. Oh, he sees this. He knows about this. And because the ever-present Jesus perfectly sees and perfectly knows, he can perfectly assess each church, commending them for their faithfulness and rebuking them for their unfaithfulness. Right? He can say to them, yes, these are the ways in which the light of Christ is shining brightly in this church. And he can say, these are the ways in which it is not. And that assessment is always followed then by a call to action. Right? To each church, some call to action to either persevere in faithfulness or to repent of unfaithfulness, or in some cases, to do both. But the one thing that each church must not do is remain unresponsive. And thus, to every church, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And as one scholar notes, this refrain echoes Jesus' challenge to those who heard his parables. Yes. And as such, brothers and sisters, right, like parables, what Jesus says here requires reflection. Right, because like parables, not everything Jesus says to these seven churches gives up its meaning easily. It requires a degree of thoughtfulness, a degree of humility, an openness to receive the word, meditate upon its meaning, and then respond in appropriate ways. And to each church, then, a warning is given to those who won't or who don't do that, and a promise is given to those who do. And the promise is always framed the exact same way. Right? The promise is to those who conquer. Every time. To those who conquer. And it's language that is intended to point us to the end. Right? To the very closing chapters of Revelation, that those who persevere in faithfulness, to those who repent of their unfaithfulness, that they will share in the final victory of Christ. They will conquer. In the new heavens and in the new earth, where they will see his face and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, with those patterns in mind, let's look at the particulars of what Jesus has to say to the church in Ephesus, right? What are the particulars Jesus has to say to this particular church? And I think to begin with, it's probably helpful to realize that the church in Ephesus is the only one out of these seven that we have sort of an additional biblical record for. Right? We have more story to go with this particular church, right? We know from the book of Acts that this church was founded nearly 40 years earlier by the Apostle Paul. Right, and of course, we have the New Testament book of Ephesians, right? This letter written by Paul to the Ephesian church about 10 years after the church was founded, which gives us a bit of a window into the life of this church. Right, we know that at one point, Paul actually lived in Ephesus. Right, he spent a little more than 2 years there teaching and equipping this church. We know from Acts chapter 20 that Paul's relationship with this church was very, very close. We also know that Timothy pastored there, right, for some time after Paul's departure. And there is some credible evidence to suggest that John himself spent time in the Ephesian church, and that even the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written while John was in Ephesus. All that to say, this church has a rich history, right? A lot had been invested in this church. And thus, it may not be all that surprising to us then that Jesus has much to commend this church for, right? That 40 years later, right, the light is still shining in some pretty significant ways that Jesus finds admirable and praiseworthy. And he draws attention to three. That first, this is a hardworking church. It's a hardworking church, Jesus says in verse 2. I know your works. I know your toil. Right, and that word toil in particular, meaning hard labor, right, diligence. Right, so in whatever ways this church was laboring, right, in whatever ways this church was doing ministry, in whatever ways they were serving, they worked hard at it. And here, they have the satisfaction of learning that Jesus has noticed. I mean, how encouraging is that? Jesus himself says, yeah, I've seen it, I know, I've noticed. I mean, think of all the times that you have served and sacrificed, right? All the times you've labored, right? Maybe done things in the name of Jesus, done things for the sake of the kingdom, led a Bible study, hosted a community group, served in children's ministry, you know, went to the outreach event, made somebody a meal, set up cots for room in the inn, donated to an M28 intern, right? Participated in a church property cleanup day. I mean, whatever it was, right? But you were there, right? You invested your time, your energy, your gifts, your resources. You answered the call. You signed up to serve. You went and you did it. And maybe nobody noticed, right? Nobody was there patting you on the back, telling you good job, giving you a round of applause. But you know what? There is one who notices. There is one who notices. As one author notes, none of us work as diligently as we should for Christ. Oh, but how encouraging to find out that he pays attention to what we do on his behalf. Right, decades earlier, Paul had written in Ephesians chapter 4 about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Right, encouraging them to use their gifts and talents that God had given them for the building up of the body. And decades later, what do we find out? It seems they got the message. And Jesus commends them for it. He says, in this way, the light of Christ is shining. They're hardworking. Secondly, not only is this a hardworking church, but Jesus commends them for being a patiently enduring church. Right, again, verse 2, Jesus says, I know your patient endurance. And then jumping down to verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, the question is, patiently enduring what exactly? And likely the answer is the world around them. They are bearing up under the pressure, under the cultural pressure of the world around them. See, what you may not know is that historians consider Ephesus one of the most godless and immoral cities in the ancient world. One ancient philosopher of that day, of that time, said, quote, no one can live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. And that is not coming from a Christian perspective. Right, that is a worldly philosopher. That is the world looking at the world and saying, man, it's bad. Man, it's immoral. And it didn't help that Ephesus was the home of the great temple of Artemis, right, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, four times the size of the Acropolis in Athens, right? It was a cultural center for pagan philosophy, idolatry, prostitution, debauchery, and almost every sin under the sun was committed there. And this is where this church calls home, right? Every day, people in this church had to walk by that place, right? You could not live in Ephesus without seeing it. And Jesus says, you have patiently endured. Right? In the face of the world's temptation, opposition, deception, seduction, you have persevered under the pressure to conform to the surrounding culture for my name's sake. Now, not every church Jesus addresses in Revelation could say that. Right? For some, there was a strong capitulation to the culture. There was a moral decline. There was a sexual ethic that bore greater resemblance to the society around them than the standards set forth by God's word. But this church didn't do that. Right? Decades earlier, Paul had written to this church, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They have given themselves up to sensuality and to every kind of impurity, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. For you were taught to put off your old self and your former manner of life and to put on the new self, which is being created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. And decades later, seems they had gotten the message. And in this way, Jesus commends them and says, the light is shining. But not only were they hardworking, not only were they patiently persevering, but Jesus also commends them for being theologically discerning. Right? They are theologically discerning. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. And then down in verse 6, Jesus says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, this was a church that was able to sniff out false teaching and false teachers. Right? The Nicolaitans in particular preached a very antinomian doctrine, right? Sort of a, hey, it's okay to sin because grace abounds kind of a thing. They also practiced a form of heterodoxy and syncretism, right? They were very willing to sort of blend Christian belief with pagan practice and pagan philosophy. But decades ago, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, Paul had warned that, quote, fierce wolves would come in among the flock, speaking twisted things, drawing disciples away. And Paul had then written to the Ephesian church, warning them not to be, quote, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Right, to let no one deceive you with empty words, Ephesians 4, verse 14, and chapter 5, verse 6. And Paul had also instructed Timothy, right, who pastored in Ephesus, to preach the word. Timothy, preach the word. Right, hold fast to the word of God as the authoritative, infallible word of God. Hold fast to the scriptures, because the time was coming, he said, when, quote, people will not endure sound teaching, but with itching ears they will seek out teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 4. And decades later, this church seems to have embraced that instruction, right? They had indeed rejected, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, quote, they had rejected any doctrine that did not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And as a result, they had not swerved from the faith. 1 Timothy 6, verse 21. Right, they had held fast to the truth of the gospel. They had held fast to the word of God as the rule of life. So this was a hardworking, patiently enduring, theologically discerning church. And Jesus commends them for it. There was, however, one serious problem in Ephesus. And Jesus did not hesitate to confront it. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And, you know, you might wonder, okay, well, what love is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about a love for God, a love for Christ, or is he talking about a love for others or a love for people? Jesus doesn't clarify. And so the answer is probably both, which is what most commentators argue. It's both. These things naturally go together. And for all that this church has going for it, they lack love. Or more accurately, that they had lost it. They had lost love, because Jesus says, no, you had it at first. And it's true, they did. You go back and you read Ephesians, and Paul says to them, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. Chapter 1, verse 15, they were known for their love for one another. And then in the closing benediction, Paul pronounces a blessing on all those who, quote, love our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 24. But somewhere along the way, there was a drift. Right? Decades later, they had lost the love they had at first. Right, somewhere amidst all of their hard work, their love got lost. Amidst all of their doing, all of their serving, all of their busyness, the love dissipated. Right, somewhere along the line, as they patiently endured the cultural pressures of a sinful society, though they had resisted the temptation to conform to it, nevertheless, somewhere along the line, instead of a compassion for the lostness of the world around them, no, they became cold and callous toward it, hardened toward it. And somewhere along the line, though they had maintained faithfulness to sound doctrine and a love for the truth, it seems they had lost a love for the one who is the truth. Somewhere along the line, the goal of all sound theology got lost. The goal of all sound theology, brothers and sisters, is doxology. A loving, living relationship with the one who is worthy of all of our heart's affection and praise. What does it matter if you know all the answers to the Bible study, but you don't know him? In a growing, deepening manner, walking with him more closely. And it just goes to show, doesn't it? It just goes to show. You could do all the right things and believe all the right things and still be unloving. You can do all the right things and believe all the right things and still miss the most fundamental thing of all. Love God and love neighbor. Brothers and sisters, you can do all the right things. You can believe all the right things. It's your heart God's after. It's your heart. You know, it's not that God doesn't care about all those other things, because he does. I mean, Jesus says at the end of verse 5, no, keep doing all the other things I'm commending you for. I'm not telling you to stop, right? The hard work, the patient endurance, the theological discernment. Don't stop doing that. But at the very same time, Jesus' rebuke shows that the Christian life is first and foremost a matter of the heart. It is not simply about what we do or what we believe, but what we love. What we love. Christianity is not simply about outward behavior conformity. It is about an inward transformation of the heart. Right? Every time the Pharisees wanted to talk to Jesus about some outward behavior that they observed in him or that they observed in his disciples, right? Jesus would always direct their attention back to the heart. It's about what comes out of the heart. God's after your heart. It's your affections God is after. It's your love that God is after. And brothers and sisters, it is clearly possible, based upon Jesus' rebuke here, to live our lives going through the motions of doing and serving and believing with a love that has grown cold and dull. Therefore, the most pressing question, not only for this church, but for us today, is, Lord, what does my heart truly love? What do we truly love? What do I love? And the answer is not inconsequential. Right? Because notice what Jesus doesn't say. You know, he doesn't say, hey, you know, there's a lot of other things you got going for you. There's a lot of other things you're doing well. I know you're under a lot of pressure. So don't worry about the love thing. No, Jesus says, repent. In fact, he says, consider from where you have fallen and repent. And the warning is that if you don't, I'll come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, that is directly tied to how Jesus introduced himself in verse 1, right? That these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And Jesus' warning here then is that he is not just present among the lampstands. No, he is Lord of the lampstands. He rules over the lampstands, and he had given them a calling, and he can shut them down if they're not faithful to it. He can remove the lampstand from its place. And decades earlier, Paul had reminded them of their calling as a lampstand. He wrote to them and said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light." But brothers and sisters, without love, you can't do it. You can be hardworking. You can be patiently enduring. You can be theologically discerning. But without love, the light of Christ does not shine like it should. In fact, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, oh, I can have and do and be a whole lot of things. Oh, I can serve and labor and sacrifice. I can speak the mysteries of God, but without love, nothing. I'm nothing. And you might think, well, that sounds like hyperbole. No, God's word says it's that serious. Without love, I'm nothing. As one scholar notes, here is a church active in good works and sound in doctrine, but devoid of love. Despite good works and faithful Bible preaching, there was no fire of love inflaming the soul and melting the heart. No fire of love inflaming the soul and melting the heart. And brothers and sisters, all of us ought to ask, oh Lord, in what ways is that me? Or is there no fire of love inflaming my soul, melting my heart? And the question then becomes, how do you rekindle that fire? How do you rekindle lost love? And brothers and sisters, this is a hard teaching. Because it's not like you can just muster it up and make yourself love more. I'll just make myself love more. I'm just going to make myself a more loving person. No. Ultimately, love is a fruit of the Spirit. But sometimes, I would say many times even, it takes the Spirit convicting us of our lack of love that begins to stir love. And we just see how short we fall. There it is. Wow. No, that's just you, Todd. 20 years ago, you tried that. Don't know, yeah. Told you it never should happen again. Often the Spirit has to break us before he grows us. And so to be convicted, to think, well, Lord, I don't know if I'm that loving up. Conviction is the fertile soil in which the fruit of the Spirit grows. But that doesn't mean we don't have a role to play, right? Or a responsibility to cultivate love, to rekindle lost love. God is after our hearts, but he says to us, he gives us the responsibility. He says, above all else, guard your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance. That's Proverbs 4, verse 23. He says that to us. He says, you do it. Guard your heart. Keep your heart. And as one old Puritan pastor put it, heart work is the hardest work. There is no time or condition in the life of a Christian which will suffer an intermission of this work. It is the most important business of a Christian's life. Without this, we are but formalists, right? Just going through the motions of doing and believing without loving. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let's do the heart work. Let's do the heart work. And because what we need is an inner transformation of the heart, then what we must do is pray. Heart work is prayer work. We must always, 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 always be praying. Every day praying, Lord, help me today. Help me to guard the affections of my heart today. Lord, help me to love the things I should love today. Help me to love you and to love others. Lord, to love my wife, to love my kids, to love the people that you put around me. If there's anyone you're struggling to love, pray, Lord, help me to love them. And Lord, keep me from loving the things I shouldn't. Keep me from loving anything that keeps me from loving you. And loving neighbor, like I should. Brothers and sisters, heart work is prayer work. And without prayer work, there is no heart change. Because a change of heart requires the power of God's Spirit, but we must avail ourselves to that power through prayer. Daily prayer, constant. You want to rekindle lost love. And this has to be a daily prayer, a constant prayer. You don't ever not pray. But that's not all. Because God's word is very clear in this matter that we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the answer to a lack of love on our part is to see and know and behold the love of God for us in Christ. This is why Paul prayed for the Ephesians the way that he did in Ephesians chapter 3, that they would know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, right? That they would be strengthened with power by God's Spirit in their innermost being to see it and know it, to be rooted and grounded in it, because his love for us is what fans into flame our love for him. And Paul knew that, and Paul prayed for this church in that way. John Stott once famously said, I've had this quote, metaphorically speaking, tucked in my back pocket for like 25 years. He said, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flames of our love are kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. Brothers and sisters, lost love is rekindled when we sit at the fire of his love for us. You want the fire of love to inflame your soul again, to melt your heart again, then draw near to that blazing fire. Draw near to the cross again and again and again and again. And I don't mean in some cold, heady, intellectual only kind of way. I mean, draw near to the cross and sit there. Right? Sit there until you behold the man upon the cross and you see him hanging there, right? Sit there until you see that it was your sin that held him there. Your sin that drove the nails into his hands and into his feet. And you sit there until you can hear your own voice crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And then you sit there until you hear his voice cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you realize again that he was forsaken for you. that he was crushed for me. He was forsaken for me. He was pierced for me. That he bore the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God in my place so that I would never have to. And you sit there until you see the love that redeemed your life, your hell-bound life from the pit, that redeemed you from the grave, that has saved and rescued you from everlasting destruction and has now welcomed you into the everlasting glory and joy of his eternal kingdom. You sit there until you see that. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that rekindles lost love like his love for us. But we have to regularly draw near to that place where his love is most clearly visible. And for those who do, Christ gives us this promise. End of verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, he writes, this promise refers back to the blessing lost by Adam and Eve through sin as they were barred from eating the tree of life in the garden. Ever since that day, sinners have desperately sought to either find or build a paradise here on earth, but every earthly form of paradise fails precisely because it cannot provide the life for which we were created. Yet Jesus holds open a true paradise prepared in heaven for those who love him. And so, Lord, I pray that we would love you. Lord, I pray that we would conquer as those who have first been conquered by your love. Lord, transformed by it, set free by it, set ablaze by it. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from coldness and dullness. I pray that you would help us to guard our hearts and our affections, Lord, without love. Lord, without love, we cannot be the church you have called us to be. So, Lord, would you stir the embers? Lord, would you fan into flame the fires of our love? Lord, our love for you, our love for one another, our love for neighbor. Lord, help us to love well. That we might shine as your church, shine with the light of Christ himself. We ask, we pray, Lord, sanctify and purify and refine and transform us. We ask in Jesus' name.